Now we're turning to the Word of God this evening, and we're reading that great chapter, Isaiah chapter 41.
Keep silence before me, Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak, let them come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first. And with the last, I am he. Now the isles saw it and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded, and they shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you.
I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay.
Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous?
Yea, there is none that sheweth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion.
Now let's just go down this passage and let's really expound the Bible together. Please understand that this is a Bible study. That's what we've come to do. Keep your Bible open and follow me carefully, and if you forget everything else I say, don't forget what the Word says. Now here is food for you from God. You got a Bible watching on video, you just get it out, and why not run into the kitchen a minute, switch me off for a wee minute, and go and make your tea and coffee or whatever, and bring your Bible back and settle down, or in the church fellowship, or wherever you're watching. I won't ask those of you listening as you're driving your cars to get your Bibles out, but here we are. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, verse 1, and let them speak. Let us come near to judgment. Now, I want to try to explain the superb conception of this great, great chapter. What does this mean? Well, here is Jehovah God represented as summoning the whole earth. Now, notice some translations have that, keep silence before me, O coastlands. The idea is that every part of earth where people live, right to the very western islands or whatever, from where Israel was in Babylon, held at this time in captivity, God says, all people of all time, on all nations, everywhere, I want them all to come together. I want them all to come. And I want them to renew their strength. I want them to get themselves sorted out in their lives. Maybe you need a lot of sorting out tonight. I do very often need a lot of sorting out. And here is God saying, now I want you all to come together and I want you to renew your strength. I want you to be the better for having this discussion we're going to have. Now, Gorbachev and Reagan are having a little bit of argy-bargy and chess playing about, is a meeting a summit and is a summit a meeting? And when world leaders sit down and summit, the world's press move in. They're fascinated by it. When world leaders have a discussion. But here is a far bigger thing than you could ever have at Camp David, or here is a far greater thing than you could ever have in the Kremlin. Here is the God of all the universe saying, everybody, everywhere, I want you to stop. I want you to get yourself sorted out. I want you to be the better for having listened to me. And I want you to come near. Not just Jimmy Cricket who says, shut the door, you know. Come here. Is it? The comedians have plenty to say. The politicians have plenty to say. The salesmen have plenty to say. The world says, come near, buy goods off me, or see what I have to entertain you. No, 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 no. This is far higher than all of earth. This is the God of all the universe saying, come near. I want you to come in close to where I am. Keep silence before me, O islands or coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near
and let them speak. I'm going to give you a chance to talk to me. And let us come near together to judgment. You and I together, we want to make a judgment about something. Now, this is a fantastic conception. This is God calling us to come together to make up our minds about something. To make a judgment, a value judgment about something. Now, what's it about? Well, it is, in fact, whether he or the idols in which myriads of people worship and believe in every nation under heaven, are the true God. And you know very well, and we're going to apply this later, it doesn't just have to be a Buddha. It doesn't just have to be a God of stone or gold. We all have our idols. I've got them. And you have them. That steal the place of the lovely Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives. And try and reign king over our decisions. I come near and I want us to sit down together. Who is the true God? Often these days I am haunted by that phrase of A.W. Tozer, the great preacher from Chicago, who said, I want to find a church somewhere where the only attraction is God. And my heart trembles as I look out over an audience like this on a beautiful evening like this, when I think of the immensity of the task that lies before me in these moments. I've got to talk about God. And the devil in hell hates it. And a whole lot of the saints really aren't all that interested sometimes. Carnal ones. And there are really awful few in this world who are really truly interested in really finding out what God wants. And getting to know God better. Hey friend, if you want to get to know God better, this is the place for you tonight. Is there someone in here tonight and you long to get to know God in a closer, more intimate way? This is your moment. For I dare to believe that during this coming hour, hundreds of us are going to have a confrontation in our hearts with God. And he's going to talk to us. What a task is mine. I am but a grasshopper, a pinhead in this meeting. But I have a mighty God who's behind his word that I'm preaching. And I have a great conviction that he is speaking even already. What a superb conception. I want to find out who really is God. And God is really saying, can I explain it in very simple terms? All right. Go and ask the gods of your world of that you worship if they can predict minutely about what's going to happen here to my people who are held in this great city. Now, you know, if you were here last week, the background to these chapters is tens of thousands of slaves taken down into Babylon under the chastisement of the Lord, held in a huge city 200 square miles around with three walls holding them in for 70 years. And here through this prophet, God is prophesying about what's going to happen to his people in the future. And he said, now, can your gods do this? Verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Now you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's fascinating, actually. Absolutely fascinating. But Before I go into it in detail to tell you what the background of this is, let me just stop for a wee minute and get into the spirit of what it's saying. While this issue is being decided, whether your gods can deliver, tell you what your future is going to be, lay it all out before you, make promises they will keep and deliver on, and deliver you. While you're trying to work that out, the prophet comes in giving comforting words to his own people. And while God calls the whole world to make up their mind who is the true God, then in that time, as they are thinking about that and discussing that with God, the prophet has tremendous words of comfort while the great cause is being decided. Tender comfort, which are as fresh tonight to Christians as they were when they were spoken to the people of God so many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. They are as fresh and as real to the Christian living in the 20th century as they were then. And these words can apply to all who will trust Jesus Christ as Savior and know Him as Lord. They are so fresh and so relevant. And it's beautiful because this platform is not just a platform of Jewish history, but of the Church of Christ today. And the spiritual conflict experienced today is exactly of the same nature and of the same character as these people were going through. Because the world is still trying to make the best possible effort to say, Christianity is only a dream. The message of the gospel is only a lot of your environment and how you were brought up. It's like a fellow down the country used to go open air preaching, and he said, what's wrong with you people is your environmentals. He couldn't get the word right. But I know what he was trying to get at. A whole lot of people, they say, it's just, you know, you've been pushed into it by your mother and by your father and by your environment. And the world is still trying to say, it's nonsense, it doesn't work, it won't last. And the world is making a very, very best possible effort to show upon its, a great show upon its worship of the creature rather than the creator. The worship of what man can do and the microchip and all he produces and materialism and what money can buy and what money can do and how fast it can take you and how well it can make you look and how comfortable it can keep you. And look out for number one and live for yourself. That's what the world is still trying to say. And of course, that's why it's relevant. The kings of the earth set themselves, says Psalm 2, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And you face that in the office today. You face that at university or college today. You face that in the street where you live. I know hundreds of you face it almost every hour of the day as you live in a secular society. And you constantly say, I wonder, is it really true what I believe? And this gospel that I have trusted, and this Lord that I have trusted. And the world, they seem to be so clever and so sophisticated, how easily they can shoot me down. And that's why this passage is so relevant. And as this great warfare is engaging itself all around us with increasing intensity, in the midst of it are groups of people, small and large, all over the world. And you'll find them everywhere, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've been born of His nature, indwelt by His Spirit, the people of God. And they're in the middle of this, as the world tries to put on its great panoply of power to try and prove this book and the God of it is just nonsense. You know, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, tells how God has declared and revealed to him a mystery which was hid from the very foundation of the world. The mystery of the church. In order that in our day and in our generation, says Paul, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To the principalities and powers of this world, that through His church, the Christian church, might be shown, says Paul, the manifold wisdom of God. As God was going to do it through His people Israel, so God is doing it through His people today. And you might well panic at the state of world conditions until you realize, my friend, that His purpose and plan for today is that He might make known in heavenly places to the principalities and powers His wisdom, and that He might do it through His blood-bought people. What a condescension of God, and what a great privilege. Now, do you see the platform upon which this whole mighty chapter is based? The world is to make up its mind, and the people of God are the people that God is going to display His power through. And the world is still trying to make up its mind about Christ, like it did in that judgment hall when the Savior stood there flogged and beaten. What is truth? Said Pilate. Art thou the King of the Jews? And so on. They're still trying to make up their minds. And so it is so important that you, the people of God, many of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, realize the purpose of God in these dark and difficult days for us. So what a platform to display His glory to every idol and to show that He is omnipotent. Now, of course, how does He do it? Well, here it is. You know, it's a fantastic story. On this platform, as He sets it all up in these opening verses of this prophecy of Isaiah's, He begins to talk in verse number 2 about a king that's going to rise. And He's going to come, according to the verse number 2, from the east. This righteous man from the east, he'll get up and God will give the nations before him. They'll all fall before him. And He'll make them rule over kings, according to verse 2. And He'll give the kings and these nations as dust to His sword and as driven stubble to His bow. And He'll pursue them and pass safely, and a great thing will be wrought. Now, who is this king? Well, there is absolutely no question in my mind that this king is the very same king you'll find later on when we're preaching through this passage. It's a great king called Cyrus. Now, he is actually named later on in Isaiah's prophecy. And he comes in here. He is the man that God is going to use to get these people out of captivity. And how is he going to do it? Well, it's a fantastic story. Cyrus was the chieftain of an obscure Persian tribe. And he gained the leadership of two tribes, the Persians and the Medes. The Medians. If I remember right, his father was a Persian, his mother was a Median. And eventually he was to link them together in the great Medo-Persian Empire. And suddenly this obscure chieftain of a small little Persian tribe begins to gather power across the then known world, Iran and that area as we know it now. His tomb is still to be seen in Iran. And he begins to come out from the very narrow confines of those native hills of his. And suddenly begins to move out across the world scene. And he's a very obscure man. But suddenly, every time he goes to war, he wins. And conquest after conquest sweeps across the frontiers of the then known world, right from India, right to the very waters of the Mediterranean. Cyrus. And all these doors of opportunity suddenly begin to open to this man, quite marvelously. And all the rough difficulties in his way are leveled. Hidden treasures fall into his hands. Brazen doors open up before him. He's absolutely triumphant as he moves, coming in from the east. And also, as we shall see further down in verse number 25, from the north. Notice it says in verse 25, I've raised up one from the north and he shall come. He came from Persia in the north and the Medes are to the east, and he put them both together. So it's not a contradiction in the same passage. He's leading two nations together eventually when he comes to the very gates of Babylon in great, great victory. After years of unbroken victory, coming down from the north, being joined by the Medians from the east, and together he stands under his viceroy or his deputy, Darius, knocking on the very gates of the great city of Babylon, demanding that he be recognized as supreme. And all the time, although he didn't know it, he was the subject of divine purpose. That God used him from that obscure little tribe to bring him over his nation and over the Median nation as well, put them together, Medes and Persians, as the hordes of them come down, sweeping everything in front of them, until he has Babylon besieged for months. And it's a fantastic story, actually, how the people of God were liberated. We'll do that on another night. The strategy that was used to get them out after that siege seemed to have failed. But as soon as he conquered the great city of Babylon, the very first thing he did was he went in and he repatriated all the slaves from all the nations that were inside this city. And he sent all the Jews back home. And they couldn't believe it that they had been set free. Now you just think of that. Inside that city were the stock from which that little baby that was born at Bethlehem were held captive. With their heads down and years of captivity, in there was the very seed that 539 years later was going to lead to the birth of that little baby who is our Savior. And you never would have guessed, as that obscure man began to rise in power, that God was using him all the time. And although he was not a Jew, he eventually, when he got in there, according to verse 25, noticed, from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon the princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. And although he was not a Jew, he acknowledged when he got into the city that the Jewish God was God. And God was behind it all the time. Now you say, what does that teach me? That teaches me, my friend, that if you are trusting in Christ, you have nothing to fear. What are you afraid of? What on earth are you scared of? If God has called you to do a work for him, then go ahead and do it. And trust in God that he will open the way before you, and he will. So many of you are packed with great potential for the Lord Jesus, but you hold back from going forward. Why are you holding back? With a God like that, who can even move a heathen king and lead him in conquest all the way and set his people free. Is he not your God? And why do you complain? Is it any wonder Isaiah said later, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make my nose the shape it is, Lord? Why didn't you give me a better home than the one I've got? Why did you allow me to be brought up with relations like that? Why did you allow me, Lord, to fail that examination when I tried so hard? Or pass it and not get a job as a result? Try and see, friend, that this passage is expounding eternally to the people of God in every day, in every generation, no matter what their problems, no matter what their difficulties, that men are only as puppets in God's hand. And heathen men and men who don't love the Lord and know the Lord, all the time they are as grasshoppers in his sight. And he's working out a purpose for his people. Don't complain to the potter that he's forming the clay in the wrong way. You know, I often tell you about the man who met me. My dad was an evangelist for 30 years. The man who met me and said, you know, if you're half as good as your dad's son, you'll be all right. That was very encouraging, wasn't it? And then I met a man one day after I'd preached as a young lad, and he took me by the hand so warmly and said, you know, you'll never be as good as your dad's. And that haunted me. And it reminded me of the great A.J. Cronin, Scotland's greatest novelist, probably, or one of them. When he was training to be a doctor in Glasgow University, he had a surgeon. And whenever he didn't whip out the scalpel at the right point, he was a clinical assistant to the surgeon. The surgeon would say, "You'll never be a surgeon." And if he didn't just whip to at the immediate second that the surgeon wanted, that caustic, sarcastic, cold, intellectual, academic surgeon said to the young fellow when he was training there to be a GP, he said to him, "No, you'll never be a surgeon." And A.J. Cronin says that surgeon's sentence haunted him. And he went away to Perthshire and he became a GP, and one night he got a call to go to a cottage, and it took him an hour to get there because there was an awful storm. It took him a long hour to get there, and when he got there, a tree had fallen on him that he was cutting down, and because the snow was deep, he went down into the snow and it saved his life. But he had broken some vertebrae on his spine. He was paralyzed. He was cut open. He was in an awful state. And Cronin, the young GP, looked upon him and he said, "I'll have to get him to a hospital." And he put him on a sleigh and dragged him to the hospital, little cottage hospital. Then he got on the phone to Glasgow to call the great surgeon to come and save his life, or any surgeon. But the telephonist said, "All the phones are out of order, sir. There are none left, doctor, as far as phone calls are concerned." He said, "That's no problem. I'll go to the station master. I'll go down the railway line." He rang or tried to get through to the station master. Station master said, "The lines are down and the train stuck in the snow." And Cronin says, "I looked upon those simple, trusting mother and father and weeping wife and that little family, and I can see their ashen faces," he said, "and their trust in me as a young GP, and all I could hear was, 'You'll never make a surgeon.'" Some old critic got at you, young man. Young lady, have they? And they haunt you. Some school teacher, I used to be one and I know what kind of tribe they're like, discouraged you. There was nobody else to do it. And Cronin said, "What am I going to do?" He thought of the surgeon's face and he looked into these faces. Okay, there were other brilliant surgeons in the world, but they didn't happen to be there at that particular moment. Boy, he describes so beautifully how he operated on that fellow, got the iodine out, started in, got through, cut through. And if he had moved with that saw 1 inch out of line, he'd have paralyzed him completely. And he said, "I could have shouted with joy when I got through to where the pressure was, and I relieved the pressure, and the fellow whose limbs had been paralyzed moved." He said, "I could have jumped for joy." Put him back together again, and he said, rather shakily, but 1 month later, he walked out of that college hospital absolutely cured. Ah, but you'll never be a surgeon. Look, I don't know how that applies to you, but I know it applies to me. If you only knew how often I longed for great academics or somebody who could really expound the Greek and the Hebrew of these passages to come and teach you. If you only knew how I long sometimes for men that I have met around the world and so on who would be able to give a year or 4 years of their lives to teach you and say, "Lord, but look, they know more about this than I do. But they just don't happen to be here at the moment." How many times I have labored over passages in the Word of God before I come to teach you, and I say, "Lord, I'm not able for this. But God called me to do it. And I have no other choice." And many might think I'm not very good at it, but that's not my problem. As I look into faces that are trusting and faces that are looking to me for a word from God, they're the people I've got to think of. You, the sheep of God's flock. And whether others like it or whether they don't, I have to get on and feed you because you come for feeding, no matter what the conditions. It is the privilege of my life to be able to teach you, but I can tell you sometimes I feel mostly, indeed, totally inadequate for the job. And I say that not to bring self-aggrandishment, but to try and show some of you fellas that God is calling to do His work in a future generation, and in 10 years and far less, you'll be the leaders. I want to say to you that it is worthwhile to go on and do what God wants you to do and be yourself. I have the best qualifications in the world for being Derek Bingham. Nobody else has them. You say, well, it wouldn't be worth having them. Well, okay, but the fact is that that's the way I am. I'm not called to be my father or anybody else. And you are called to be you. You have a unique gift and unique gifts. And I look into the faces, some of you. You're training to be doctors and teachers and bin men and butchers and BA, bin man's assistants, and all kinds of things. Some of you will be nurses, and some of you will be homemakers and have children of your own. You are the future generation. And as God's servant tonight, I stand in God's presence, and with all the love in my heart, I show you these people held in, discouraged, down, thinking there was no future. And I show you the God who delivers, the God who does things. And you don't know it, but maybe as you face your exams and you're worried about employment and worried about the future and marriage and so on, maybe you're saying, who'll have me, Derek? Well, the Lord knows all about it. Come on, from my heart to yours, maybe away in some foreign place, in some little corner, maybe even of this land, far removed from where you are now, God is preparing a partner for you. You say, I wish He'd hurry up and bring her. He'll bring her in His own time. The lovely man Adam, before he sinned, was fast asleep in the will of God. Whenever God sent him Eve, he was fast asleep. You say, well, I must go to sleep quick then. Well, okay, but you know the principle I'm trying to say. Look, fellas and girls and men and women, I know it's a very real problem to you, and you say, why doesn't God hurry and why doesn't God do something? Those people were there for 70 years. They thought there was no future. But suddenly out there is a vast army, and suddenly there is a man sent, and he looks like a heathen man, and what's he going to do to us? And he was God's instrument for the deliverance of His people. And God will deliver you and bring you out. That is what this passage is all about. God is not subject to any abstract rule or to any power or law which could be conceived as superior to or other than Himself. He is God, and there is none other. And He loves you, and He cares for you, and He's silently planning for you in love. And He knows the future from the beginning. And He is not going to desert you. He's not going to leave you. He's going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. And He's going to lead you through and lift your hearts up and lift your heads up and go on for God. And don't listen to the critics, and don't listen to those who, as in Cronin's life, say you'll never be a surgeon. Whatever God has called you to be, if you obey Him, He will bring it about and use your gift and use your talent beyond you have ever dreamt of. It's true. I think this is the great teaching of this passage. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. But of course, there is the absolute hopelessness of idols. You know, they panicked whenever they saw God beginning to work and this man sweep across the nations at that time. And they all got together, and everyone his neighbor, and the isles sought and feared. Verse 5, and they got together with their neighbors and their brother, and they said, look, come on, let's have courage, you know. This business of this Jehovah and all the rest of it is nonsense. The carpenter, he goes to the goldsmith and encourages him. And he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, it's ready for soldering, fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. And they started to make their idols, and they started to feverishly pray to them. They held on to their own conceptions of God. My, isn't it pathetic that we do the same thing? Do you think the Apostle John, my friend, when he wrote to the Christian church in 1 John 5, when he said, little children, guard yourself from idols, do you think he was talking moonshine? He didn't say what the idols were. He just said, little children, God's people, guard yourself, keep yourselves from idols. Be on your guard against anything that might occupy the place in your heart that should be reserved for God. Do you remember what happened to Israel in Numbers 21? You remember the brass serpent of brass? Do you remember it up on the pole? And they looked to it and they were healed. It spoke of Christ according to John 3. My, that was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? That brass serpent on the pole that God used. But go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 18, because I want to show you something. And here's a fellow called Hezekiah. And he's 25 years old, according to verse 2. And he wants to really live for the Lord. And he wants to lead the nation closer to God. And what does he do? Verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and 4. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. And he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. You say, I never knew that before. There it is. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. The very thing that God had used to draw the people's attention on the hill as they were lying there bitten by the serpents and dying. According to this passage, the original event that when the snakes bit them was around 1,450 years before Christ. So that from then until the time that Hezekiah broke it in pieces and took it away, the children of Israel had been worshipping it for 8 centuries. 800 years. They had been burning incense to a bit of brass. And you know as well as I do that that lawn of yours, or that antique of yours, or that car of yours, or that football team of yours, or that education of yours, or that trip abroad of yours, or that achievement of yours, or that even goal of retirement of yours, or whatever, it can just be as big an idol. And you worship it, and you live for it, and you're longing for it. And the Lord could come tonight and take your life away, and where would your life be? Was the wee girl right when she said, only what's done for Jesus will last? Oh, people of God, I do not find this easy. To try and preach against idols when I know that I have idols in my own heart. Things that I love that can steal the place of my Savior. But don't miss the point. There may not necessarily be anything, and often aren't anything wrong with the particular things. There's nothing wrong with making this brass serpent and putting it on a pole. That's what God said. But to get down and worship it and to burn incense to it. Nothing wrong with a holiday abroad or a good education or a decent car. Nothing wrong with just merely possessing something. You're allowed to possess things. But it's whenever they possess you, that's where the problem comes. The hopelessness of idols. Oh, may our God draw near to us tonight and just sweep across this congregation at this moment, and by the power of His Spirit, pinpoint the idol in your life and the idol in mine. And may He, by His power, just help us to tear it down, and like Hezekiah, smash it in pieces and kick it away and throw it away, and let Christ rule supreme in my life and in yours. Even my little children can be idols.
My family can be idols. My wife can be my idol. Lots of things can be my idol. Whatever it is, may God speak to you mightily tonight so that Christ alone will be the idol of your life. The true God of your, not the idol, but the true place of worship in your life. That he might have everything, your affection and your heart and your time and your talents for all the days of your life. How absolutely hopeless. Let's go back to Isaiah to trust in idols. Well, now we come to the comfort. Okay, the idols are no use, and it's silly to worship them. And no matter how well they look or how hard the carpenter or the goldsmith works, it's no use. You're worshiping the wrong thing. Okay, what kind of people were they then, God's people, that God used so mightily? What kind of people were they? And what kind of people are we? What kind of people does the Lord use? Well, let's look then at the circumstances in which God addresses his people. Verse 8. Thou Israel art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. What kind of people were they? Well, had they great talent and great ability? Were they able to answer God back on a great intellectual level whenever he called them to this discussion? What kind of people were they? Well, according to verse 15, they were surrounded by enemies. According to verse 17, they were looking for water. According to verse 18, the valleys of their lives were verdureless. According to verse 20, they were powerless of themselves. According to verse 14, they were as a worm. The people of God. What does that teach me? Look at the circumstances in which God addresses his people. And look at our circumstances in Ulster. And look at the circumstances of your life and my life in our deepest inner heart. And we say, oh God, it's no use. It's hopeless. It is not hopeless, my friend. Surely the great principle of this mighty chapter is that it's amongst people like that that God has always found his choicest servants, the people he has used most. It's not the wise and the prudent that God calls, it's babes. Not the high and the mighty, the lowly and the obscure, the Hannahs, the Marys, the Ruths. Not the king, not King Saul, with all his cleverness, but the wee shepherd lad that his brothers wouldn't even recognize. Not Eli, but Samuel. Could it be that tonight God will call someone in this great congregation to do a great work for him? You know, let's face it, the opportunities are fantastic. The fields are white all ready to harvest. Could God use me? Could God use you? Surely it is necessary that God should have room in which to work. If I have it all tied up, or a Christian church has it all tied up and all programmed, and they have it all set out, sometimes the Lord can't get any room to move at all, so he doesn't move. He just lets them get on with it. It's just a program. No power. No blessing. Just let them get on with it. They don't want to fall on their knees before me. Well, let them go on themselves then. See how long they'll last. God needs emptiness to receive him. Weakness to be empowered by him. It's into an empty branch that the sap flows. It's into the hollow basin that the water flows. It's the weakness of the little child which gives scope for a father's strength. Take heart, Christian. If you can identify, any of you tonight, with any of these conditions in this chapter, are you held captive by an ill relative at home that you have to look after? Maybe a little child that's anything but well. Maybe a narrow circumstance. You say, Lord, when are you going to let me out of this house or out of this job or out of this place? Maybe your life is virtuous. You say, look, others are having great exciting times. Nothing ever happens to me that's exciting, really. And I'm trying to serve the Lord and I'm trying to do the best I can, but it's lowly and it's obscure and it seems absolutely hopeless. If you can identify with the weariness of these people, with the faults of these people, even the sins of these people that have been enumerated before you last week and this week, then, my friend, can you not see that you are the very one that God can use if you are willing to be used? God uses weak things to confound the mighty. I often tell of having a meeting in a great stadium in Scotland once, many years ago, and we had a huge choir of children and we had a choir of men and women following, and we had a famous evangelist to help us, and somebody said, ring up Scottish television, there's a minister there, and he put an ad in the paper for the meetings, and some of the folk in the local church said, look, we'd like some publicity, go and talk to him. So I rang him up and I said, look, we've got this evangelist, and we've got this choir, and we've got this and that, and I'm speaking too. And this is our program. And I'll never forget what that Scottish minister said to me. He said, if you had the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit behind you, isn't that about all you'd need? Do you know, I nearly passed out on the phone. I really deserved that with my big mouth, didn't I? We've got this, we've got that, we've got the other. I didn't say, look, we're trying to do something for the Lord here. And we're trying to use this and that and the other. Oh, how we get it all wrong, don't we? Sometimes we pour our energies into a huge thing. Or if there's a united crusade or a united this or a real build up in our church to evangelism once every year, and we pour energy and money into that, and there are all sorts of things just standing at your very hand, at your very door, in the very place where you work, and you miss them. If everybody here tonight who knows the Lord were to speak to one person tomorrow about the Savior, just a wee word, all of you, what would happen? If every one of you were to stop by the neighbor one day who's in trouble and instead of criticizing him for this, that, or the other, maybe help him and speak to him of Christ, what would happen? There's a work for Jesus at your very hand to do, fellas and girls and men and women. There are even lonely people in this meeting, lonelier than you'll ever dream of. And they could come into a big crowd like this and they could go away home and nobody say a word to them. And say, well, I didn't get any help there. Nobody wants to know anybody. I know what it's like. I once went to preach at a meeting, on a New Year's Eve meeting, and a lot of people, a lot of food about in this church, and I went in, but nobody had ever seen me before, all the better for that, and nobody knew me, except the fellow who'd invited me. And they were queuing up for food, and they were going all the rest of it, and there I was, and if I remember right, nobody talked to me, or nobody said, how's about you, or where are you from? And I had to go away over in the corner and stand me own and eat me own. And then when I got up to preach, oh my goodness, you'd have thought I was the greatest thing since sliced bread. They're all over me and how you doing and that was good and this and that and the other. And I felt like saying, aye, just because I'm the preacher. But you didn't want to know me before that. How many are like that? Lonely in a crowd. Oh, I know, you see, this is the problem. I would say that Satan uses this more than anything else. I'm too weak, I'm no good, I've sinned too much, I'm too stupid, I've made too many mistakes, God could not use me. Look at these people. What do you think it's there for on sacred scripture? What do you think God wrote this for? What do you think He moved this prophet for? Why did He write this book? So that you, sitting here on University Road tonight, or watching by video, or listening by audio, wherever you are, if you know the Lord, He can use you again as a mighty instrument. Take heart. The prime blessedness, said F.B. Meyer, I put this on your notes, of the kingdom, notice it down at the bottom of your notes, is for the poor in spirit, the persecuted, the tempted, the wandering sheep, and the famished child. Know your need of Him tonight? All the fitness God requireth is that you know your need of Him. Okay, that's the kind of material He's using, just like you and me. What kind of assurances does He make to them? Well, this is the great chapter of the I wills. There are 14 I wills. And I'm not going to preach on them tonight. Relax. 14 I wills. You mark them before you go to sleep tonight. Tuck in with Isaiah here and underline the I wills of this chapter. 14 of them. What are the assurances? No height, however bare, or however profound, can separate us from His love. And He whispers amid the gloom, right into the very landscape of our life, this mighty text, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphelp, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There is an assurance there for every day of the week. 7 of them. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen, I will help, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's the assurances. One with God is a majority. Are you gloomy tonight? Is it all gloom out there? Well, here's the promise. With thee. Have you enemies? Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Does your heart and flesh fail you? I will strengthen thee. Are you facing insurmountable difficulties? I will help thee. Are you stumbling in your walk with God? I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That is God's assurance to you, my friend. And when God sets His hand to save any of His saints, He doesn't just stop to save them. He then not only saves them and blesses them and strengthens them, but He uses them for the blessing of others. He not only helps Israel and pulls them out of this city of trouble and captivity, and promises that worms though they are, He's going to use them as a threshing instrument having teeth. Verse 15. What does that mean? Well, that prophecy has been fulfilled. Look at tiny little Israel. Look at her. Look at her tonight. Despised by the world and the superpowers, even by her friends, for her behavior. And look at her. Have you ever been to Israel? If you haven't, take a trip sometime. Just go and have a walk around it and have a look at it. How that God has taken that tiny little nation and those people and He has used them as a mighty sharp threshing instrument. Just ask Eddie Amin what he thinks of this verse. And he'll soon tell you if you could find him. Just ask all those Ethiopian Jews that were taken out recently what they think of this verse. You just ask a whole lot of Nazi men who hid away for a long time what they think of this verse. Those boys will find them wherever they are. His people. This prediction has been marvelously fulfilled as God has used the Jewish nation to exercise such a formative influence on the history of the world. And I want to tell you something. There is a similar experience awaiting all who will surrender themselves absolutely into the hands of God. If God can use a people like that to be a people like that, could He not use you to be a mighty sharp threshing instrument in Ulster? You know, when you travel around, like I do as a preacher, and you sit down for meals, the first thing you're asked is, what do you think of Ian Paisley? Even before you get into your potatoes. And if it keeps going at this rate, they're going to be saying, what do you think of Rhonda next? And the rest of the family coming up. That's what you're asked. And then the next one is, do you think there's any solution to your problem? And they always say it from away up here. And your nose is almost in your potatoes now. That's what you get, whether it's Canada or America or Japan or wherever. And you know the scene, don't you? Do you think there's any solution to it? Well, have you got 6 hours? But let's sum it up in this verse. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, that thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small and make them as chaff, and thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Could God make this class in his hand? This church, your church, you, with your pen, with your tongue, with whatever God has given you to use, a mighty sharp threshing instrument so that you'll beat the mountains down. Oh yes, it's happened before, can happen again. Oh, I love this verse. I think it's just tremendous. In your own estimation, you may be nothing more than a worm, yet if you will yield yourself absolutely to God, he will make you as that mighty instrument, even here in Ulster, to break down all of the terrible problems that are here. I believe it. You see your calling, brethren, said Paul, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There it is. You want the power to thresh mountains down? The mountains of sin, the mountains of evil in Ireland and in Ulster, until they are like heaps of chaff on the threshing floor before the evening breeze. I will make thee, says God. And he did. And he can. Take that verse home and ask God to show you what it means to you in your life. Impossible things become possible when the Holy One takes worms of men in his hand. Life isn't easy for any of us. Isn't easy for any of us. But the divine secret you will see here, look at the provision for their need from verse 17 to verse 19. God will provide for their need. I'd love to tell you stories out of my own life, how God has provided for my need, but then I would be misunderstood by many. So I'll not go into that personal area just at the moment, because I don't think it's relevant just at the moment. But all I can say is that even down to this very week, I have found that God can do these things in my life. And when everything looks impossible, and everything looks as if there is no hope, and no future, and no provision, God steps in. Look at these verses. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them, and I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I'll open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In a sense, I will make streams in the desert. I'll plant in the wilderness these trees. That's what I'll do. I will provide for them. And I think that those verses are just so relevant. What? A desert made into the beautiful undergrowth of a forest glade. I love to walk in a forest. I love to get lost in a forest almost and walk in the undergrowth of a forest and feel the coolness of it. As I walk there, God says He'll make deserts like the undergrowth of a forest in your life. Ach, you say, Derek, you're a romantic. You don't look one, but you act like one. Do I? Am I? Surely verse 20 says, it all depends on what the eye of faith can see. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now what does that mean? Probably, if God speaks to you tonight and you're trusting in the Lord and you go home, just a bit like our friend Nehemiah when he was building the wall, he still had enemies and he still had problems and still the people of God weren't what they should be. But you know, the eye of faith could see a whole lot more. Maybe you'll still have to see that person ill. Maybe you'll have to watch that problem of unemployment in your life for a long time to come. Maybe you'll still have all the days of your life as Nehemiah had, scorn heaped upon you for the work you've done for the Lord, even by his own people. And maybe still you'll have straitened circumstances and all your hopes deferred for years to come yet, outwardly. But can I say something? If you learn to live, and I learn to live, with the eye of faith, we shall see beauty in it all. I remember being invited to take a series of meetings in a certain place by some Christians. And the date was to be February 1977. I went along and I sat where those Christians were. And the Lord said to me, "Don't want you here." I said, "Why not, Lord?" "Don't want you here." Had that strong guidance from God that I shouldn't go. Never forget it. My wife felt exactly the same thing. And I remember coming home, when I lived in Newcastle in those days, and I got down on my knees and I started to pray about these meetings I'd been asked to go to, and I said, "Please, Lord, why do you not want me to go?" And I remember weeping and saying, "Lord, please give me a reason." But I didn't get any reason. I just knew I shouldn't go. I had no peace in my heart about it. When you don't have peace in your heart about it, don't do it. I always tell you about the man who shouted up to his wife upstairs, "Is my shirt clean?" She said, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." So I remember, and these folk were very kind to me, and I say this very kindly. Very kindly. I remember writing to them, saying, "I can't go, don't feel the Lord would want me to go." And I think I was kind of misunderstood, you know. One night, the elders of this church asked me to meet them. Down the Botanic there, in a little restaurant. It was a foggy, foggy night. Couldn't see the stars. So it wasn't a starry, starry night. And I went in and I sat down with these men, and they just bought this beautiful building, and they laid out before me what they felt God was asking them to ask me to do. There are at least two of them here tonight, so they can verify what I'm saying. And you know, in a very wonderful way, those elders and I together, we sought God's face for a few months, and then God led us And I can't go into all the details. It's really amazing how it all happened. Because someone else was meant to be here at that time, and the Lord saw fit that that didn't happen, and so on. And we started on that first Tuesday. First Tuesday in February 1977. Now I can remember there were about 250 of us, and we started in. Just preached the word. And after a few months, and the Lord started to bless the work mightily, and God guided me here, I'm absolutely convinced of that. I met somebody. I said, "Do you remember that place up the country?" "Yeah." "Well, they've had an awful row." "Oh? What's happened?" "The church is disintegrated." "Oh? And the trustees have locked the door. It's all over." Do you ever get that feeling when you're driving in a car and some guy comes around the corner at 150 and he just misses you by a hair's breadth? You say, "Lord, if I had just been there a second..." That's the feeling I got. And if you have a doubt in your mind about doing something, don't do it. And if you've got fears in your heart about going down a certain avenue and you don't feel the Lord's taking you down, should the whole country be lining up, pushing you to it, say no until God makes it clear. Say no. And I can only say that God led me here and blessed me here, and it is His word and the preaching of His word that brings it about. But it takes faith. It took faith with those elders when they bought this beautiful building. Because if I remember right, the congregation was down to 12 before it eventually closed down. I remember at Queen's, going down to James Jones, the famous second-hand bookstore. It was a gold mine to me. It was almost like heaven. And I bought all of Borum's books, and I remember coming up to Queen's one day with a pile of them this height, and it was raining or something, and I thought, if my fellow students see me reading this Baptist preacher here, they'll laugh me out of the place. Not because they didn't like Baptists, but because that they were into philosophy and all the rest of it. And you know, my heart was in those things. And I remember leaning up against the rails out there, and this place, with due respects to it, had fallen into, you know, real dereliction. It was like a black hole of Calcutta. I remember leaning up against the railings that were out there. They aren't there now, praise God. But I remember leaning up against them with my pile of Borum in a big box. And I thought, "Bingham, you know, you're a fool, boy. You're a romantic. You're at university doing a degree, and all you're really interested in is reading Borum and getting into the Bible. And it'll never work out for you." That's true. Presbyterian Church were so kind to us in this place, so very kind, making this building available and bending over backwards to help the assembly from Victoria Hall to come in here. We shall never forget their kindness. It was a very great kindness, deeply appreciated. And all I can say to you is, as I speak from experience, I remember coming up those pulpit steps and I thought, do I preach down there or do I preach up here? And I thought, if I walk up there, they'll think he's a big head. He's bald, but his head's big as well. And I thought, well, the Lord will fill it. Let's get on and trust that God will fill it with people. I remember coming up here and starting in. And God has filled it. Again and again and again and again. Hundreds of times now. Nearly, 300-400 times in this meeting. God has sent people and blessed, and at other services in the church, under other men of God, as the assembly goes together and goes forward under the leadership of its elders. But it takes faith. You got to have a vision that people will come to hear the word. You got to believe that it works. You got to believe that God will fulfill your need and put petrol in your car and shoes on your feet. That he will put food in your stomach, that he will take you through, and no matter what the devil throws at you, that he will see you through. It takes faith. Where's your faith tonight? Do all you see is, oh, I'm no good and the Lord can't use me and it's all hopeless? Would you not lift your eyes to this great God who in these mighty chapters from verse 21 to verse 29 shows very clearly that he will predict and that he will come through and that this man that he has set up will in fact do all that he says he will do? And where are your counselors from verse 26 to verse 28 who could do a thing like that? You men who worship other idols, they aren't there. Are they? There was no man to answer when I asked of them, verse 28, that could answer a word. They couldn't prophesy or minutely show the prophecy of what God would do or what would happen in the future because they were false gods. But to the people of God, who in those dark days and difficult days when everything looked hopeless and they wondered about the future, through faith in God, although they were still held by Babylon, although they were still slaves, although they still had to work at the grinding mill, what happened? The eye of faith saw beauty and believed that one day God would take them out. And I just want to say to you, Christian, one of these days the Lord's going to take you out, right out. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and he's coming soon to take his people home. Faith sees it. Faith is conscious that God is here. And he will complement our every need with his nearness. Faith recognizes that God has entered into a covenant which cannot be dissolved, and that his love and fidelity are bound to finish the work he has commenced. Faith knows that there is a loving purpose running through every moment of trial, and that the great refiner has a meaning in every degree of heat to which the furnace in your life is raised. Faith anticipates the moment when he or she will see what God has foreseen all the time and towards which he has been working. You say, oh, Derek, it's not like that with me. I pray and it doesn't happen. But it's going to happen. They didn't believe it, a whole lot of them. They despised Isaiah when he made these prophecies, but they were all fulfilled to the letter. Faith realizes that Christians are learning from their experiences lessons which nothing else would teach them, and that God is accruing glory in the highest all the time, getting glory to himself through the pressure you're going through, glory to himself through the trial that you're facing, glory to himself as you look at some black hole of Calcutta and say, it's no use. You couldn't get beauty out of ashes. You can and you will. I have set myself, so help me God, for these next 3 months to preach comfort to the people of God. I've set myself for these next weeks that I'm going to try by God's grace to get you into these great promises so that we will, me included, quit our moaning and stop our backbiting and criticism. And that we'll start living in the fullness of believing that when God makes a prophecy, when God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant, he keeps it, no matter how impossible it seems. Oh, tonight I trust that God has drawn near to you, my dear girl, Phila, man or woman, and create it a way in that brain of yours and consciousness of yours and heart of yours. I hope he has created a stream in your desert. And that you will take these every I wills and apply them to yourself. And get in that car, get on that bus, or get on your bike. A lot of boys here tonight in motorbikes and their helmets all over the place. Whatever. And as you head away home, your heart will sing. and your soul will rejoice that the Lord has done it, and the glory of God will be revealed to you. How could you put a chapter like that under headings? Huh? Could you blame me for being a romantic with promises like that? Surely you could stand up in the teeth of it all and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the people of God, they said, and they shouted,
amen.
Amen. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word, for its powerful blessing. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for all the way you've led the work in this place, and how that faith, particularly on the part of the elders of this church and the members of this church to launch out here, how you've answered their faith down through these years. We thank you, Lord, how that you have guided us away from trouble and sometimes taken us into trouble, but all the time you're guiding us through to do your work. Oh, Father, we pray tonight that streams in the desert will be created in many, many hearts. Bless your word. And may we be empty enough for you to fill, poor enough in spirit for you to feed, aware that we need you and we cannot do without you, that we'll be able to say, Lord, I believe, help thy mine unbelief. And God's people said another, amen.